Well, good afternoon. I say I'm at a different place today, different lectern and different speakers and all of that, so we'll see how we go today, and hopefully no further accidents or very serious ones anyway will take place. Thank you for the special music. Wonderful and wonderful blend of voices. So well done today. It's so very enjoyable. Nice to be here today. It's slightly cold outside. We're around, 9,500 degree weather in Brisbane, where I come from. And I went to Costco and bought a jacket, a nice down coat, whatever it is. I'm wearing it today over the... So sometimes you kind of forget about how well you have it in terms of weather in some places. In other places, well, it's different, and you've got to prepare for it, which we're not always prepared for. Now, let's see. Oh, there we go. Mr. Fay was kind enough to print out my sermon notes today. Appreciate that. They're also, he gave them to me with a few of his notations. No, that's not true. He didn't. He says, I glanced at the first sentence. That's all. So that's fine. You mind if I just rearrange this just a little bit? Give me more room for Mr. Fay's notes. Here we go. All right. Now, do I have any further comments? I don't think so. We're here for the council meetings that we have next week, providing we can fly into Cincinnati tomorrow. We'll see how it all goes. And hopefully it will clear up enough to where the plane can land. We always pray and hope for such good things like that. When it goes up, we want it to land the way it's supposed to. And we always, I don't know about you, but I'm always very concerned about such things as that. David had some quite extensive comments that he made, which ought to be taken very seriously. I'm glad to see Psalms quoted in the sermonette. It's very instructive. And Psalm 119 especially has to do with his appreciation and understanding of God's law. I want to break in at Psalm 119, verse 97, where he said, "Oh, how I love your law." We have a hymn on this, by the way. Matter of fact, I think we have two hymns on this. "It is my meditation all the day." Now, why would that be so? Why would he be doing this? Well, I would think the Bible that he had would have been, let's say, the first five books of the Bible, referred to as the law. There may have been some other portions of it written at that point, but I wouldn't know. But certainly a lot of the history of Israel and during the time of the judges certainly came down to him, and he began to see how it would all play out in the nation before he became king. And then, of course, when he became king, it's something he had to be very, very concerned about. And we know the king actually would read God's law periodically to familiarize himself with it, because much of the law was given to the nation and to be applied nationally as well as individually, of course. You cannot really separate the two, I don't think. I'm going to try to demonstrate to you today in some respect, and put a lot of this and answer a number of questions for you, as I'll refer to in just a moment. But let's notice how he spoke of God's law. He says, "You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me." This is quite a devotion to God's law. "I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. And I have not departed from your judgments, for you have taught me." You will notice in every verse of Psalm 119, bar 1, that it has one of the words, law, commandments, testimonies, precepts, judgments, that refer to, well, God's law, God's commandments, in some way. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. If I can tie into what John had to say. And you must hate every false way. Perhaps that adds to what he had to say. God even, I suppose, loves people when he chastises them because of their sins in some way. There is a perfect kind of disgust for certain things. He hates every false way, he says here. There's a couple of ideas here in this. Let me just refer to them. First of all, he uses precept. I'm going to refer to this a little bit later on, which has to do more with a principle, a guideline, teaching, or rule. Now, we don't put God's laws into simply principles, of course, but there are principles to everything God tells us. There are commandments which are specific, Ten Commandments. Matter of fact, they are called, the Jews refer to them as the Ten Words of God. But they are nonetheless commandments. And testimony has to do with his witness or evidence that he puts forth, his statement, his declaration, might even say his deposition. This is what happens. And he wants us to understand what happened in any particular event so that we will gain understanding from it. Learn from it. David was doing this. David took the laws, he took the principles that were stated, and a lot of things were stated in principle. Matter of fact, you see a lot of the law is stated in principle form, and I'll tell you why as we get on. Well, I'll just tell you now. So to kind of clear that point up, is that because the application of those laws do tend to change as time goes on. And I think you and I, with a simple rudimentary reading of the commandments, will say, wow, I don't know that I could follow it exactly. Well, you don't. None of you follow the commandments exactly as stated for a great part of them. I'll give you one example. It's the Sabbath commandment. The Sabbath commandment was, you shall keep your son, your daughter, your maidservants, your manservants, so on. Did you know it omits your wife? She has to work on the Sabbath. No, I didn't think that was a funny comment, but I can see some of you. Well, you could probably take that seriously. All right, well, that's not exactly what I had in mind. What I'm saying is that your husband or your wife would, of course, be implied. Everybody would be implied in that. However, you understand that. Well, let me just ask you this. How many of you have husbands who do not keep the Sabbath? You don't keep this commandment, do you? Well, you do keep it, but not in the way it's stated. Therefore, we have a little bit of a different application here. How would God state it if he would say it now? He would certainly require you to keep the Sabbath, but he's putting it in such a way to deal with the cultural norm of the time, where everybody in the family, everybody in the household, the manservants, maidservants, oxen, you know, the man had control of everything. That's it. That's the way it's got to be. So he states the commandments that way. Naturally, you should. I'm going to give you some examples here in the law as we get to them without getting too far ahead of myself here, to show that God's law is forever. It is sure. His word is there. However, you do not keep and observe the commandments or the principles. That's why it's in principles many times. And judgments in exactly the way it's stated. It's absolutely impossible for you to do so. However, you should understand it. Okay. David says he studied it. He meditated on it so as to know how to believe in it, apply it, live by it, administer it as king, and so on. You don't want that. That's what you're going to be. You're going to be administering God's law. It says, the law shall go forth out of Zion. And you need to understand God's law. How would you administer it in, say, the 1,000-year period? How would you administer it in the later period? Is it going to be, it will be administered in some broad and general way under a national and international type scheme that would operate and function under, first of all, Jesus Christ, then David over Israel, and perhaps a lot of other ways that we might want to, how he may choose to structure his kingdom. But this is what we're going to be doing in the kingdom of God. And his law is very important. But it should be understood, okay, as one would apply it today. And I think I've given you an example as to how, if you want to take the specific letter of the law and say it must be kept exactly this way, well, you too might be not drinking milk while you're eating meat. Okay, I'm just saying, it goes from there. I think we all understand this. All right. But so therefore it must be understood. God's law is certainly so important, as I'm going to show, but it must also be understood. This is very important. And one of the questions we have over and over again, well, how do we keep this? Or how do we keep that? Should we keep this? Or should we keep that? I'm going to give you a startling statement a little bit later on, is to tell you what you should be keeping and what you shouldn't be keeping. Now, that should keep you awake until we get to it. Now, David stated this. My question, of course, is this: how we feel about God's law. Generally, it is understood when he says, how I love your law, it is understood that love is something that came in with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ brought love and so on. I mean, we tend to hear these things. That is so untrue. The whole idea of grace, that this comes into the New Testament, is so untrue. It is hardly worth even going over sometimes when people talk about, you know, being saved by grace and so on, and say, well, this is new covenant. Everything is by grace, folks. You're here by grace. The universe is here by grace. Human beings are here by grace. God's purpose is by grace. Whatever God does is by grace. He started this long before then. Paul is simply dealing with a matter of justification. And they think that's the be-all and the end-all of certain understanding of law and grace. And it's not. It's just that he is dealing with a Jewish issue in the New Testament. And in the context of the church. That's what's happening there, and you should understand that. God's law, God's grace, God's love. God's always the same. Tell me where he changed. He didn't change. Now, it's how people have understood it. We live in a lawless age. Matthew 24, verse 11. We live in a lawless age. We ought to ask why that is so. Matthew 24:11, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, it says. It doesn't just say it exists. It says it abounds. The love of many will grow cold. And so the love of many growing cold is attributed back to lawlessness abounding. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And it is important to understand we live in a lawless age. And God's law is precious. God's law is specifically stated. It is the most valuable knowledge that you can have. In our age, it is largely minimized. It is neglected. It is misunderstood. It is replaced with other standards or mores of behavior. That is more convenient, as they say, appropriate to the times. God's laws many times are misinterpreted and even misapplied. And they continue to be so misapplied even in our groups. And we have to be very, very careful as to how we take God's law and say, well, it means this. Some people have one standard, some people have another standard. I can remember we had, back in the early days under Mr. Armstrong, we discussed many of these questions. Well, what should you do? How should you do this? And we would have conclaves, if I can put the ministerial conferences like that, with Mr. Armstrong there. But he always came back to, well, what did God intend? What is the real meaning of the commandment? What is the spirit of the law? And let's try to understand it. Why did he give it in the first place? And what did he intend when he gave it? And then we would come with some hairy situation that somebody came up with over here, is to say, okay, what do we have to do? And we would try to apply that to that, because it's not covered specifically in the law. That's what I'm saying. A lot of these things are not covered specifically, and they won't be. It's impossible. So that's why you should understand the law. And David set his mind, first of all, to love the law, and then, of course, to understand it. And then it says he had more understanding than all his teachers. That's very interesting. And he understands more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts, or the principles. I understand the principle of your law. I understand what you're getting at. I know why you gave it. I can see what's behind it. This is all very important. Now, and some of the worst ideas to prevail, especially in our Christian religious world, is that God's law is replaced by a new covenant Christian theology, where it is said that we are saved by grace through faith. People simply stop there. They don't go any further. The law is hardly mentioned in any kind of that culture. I believe Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 had a reference to this. He said you have to be very careful here. Matthew 7 and verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. You have certain criteria for entering the kingdom of heaven. And he says, this is not one of them. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? People like miracles, people like God to show that they're the ones whom God is using. They want to see wonder, power of God. They want to see exhibition of some spiritual this or that to somehow occur. Now, this is what he's saying here. He said, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Did you notice here how God's law or the obedience to God's law can be substituted with certain what a person might look upon as spiritual manifestations, and even using the name of Jesus? And we have people going down that track quite a bit where people say, I know Jesus loves me. and you can go so far as say, we have the Holy Spirit. Some people go so far as say, we are God's people. We even have that hymn book there, and I mean, hopefully they don't mean it the way I'm saying it here when we sing the hymn. But, well, we are God's people. It seems to excuse people from being mindful of what God is actually saying. Nothing excuses that. And we can't do that. I think Jesus is referring now to a tendency to what he would institute for his church, and how the church would move from there as a replacement for the law. This has been done. The law has been, by and large, replaced by, as I said, a new covenant Christian theology. Some would discuss the law or talk about it in ways more than others. But more of them and the ones who are more popular seem to gain the acceptance of most of the population, would the Christian population, would be those who then emphasize the emotional aspect of it, because this is what you revert to sometimes. Life is so hard. Life is so, and they do not see observing God's commandments and turning to God through obedience to Him is not really the answer that they're looking for. They got to be strung out every week in some kind of an emotion. And a lot of churches are built on this. The problem is you got to do it every week. When God spoke certain things, He kind of spoke one time. That's all He had to speak. And then He says His word is forever. It is sure. And we should be have enough going for us to where we remember what God says if He spoke. And He does speak largely to the intellect. That is it logical? Again, I appreciate Mr. What is logical and what is not logical? What is truth? What is truth? So He said that. So there's a lot of things I realize I'm bringing in here, but I think you tend to you see what I'm saying. It is a theme in the Bible from start to finish. It basically goes like this: will the people who are responsible and know and who have been given it, will they keep God's laws? Will they not depart from them? Because they recognize that the giver of those laws is the one true God. Here was the question. Over the epochs of time, when God dwelt with His people, it was His intention from the beginning, where He stated over and over again, they will be My people, and I will be their God. And He adds in some places, I will dwell with them. And at the heart of this was God's word. His word, their relationship with Him. Indeed, our relationship with Him in the first instance is based upon and determined by, are we going to obey God? Are we going to listen to Him? Now, if you talk to other people, some people, they might say something different. But my relationship is based on God through Jesus Christ. I wouldn't argue with that. But I just wanted to read the Bible. What does it start with? It starts with God is telling you who He is and what He says. This is what it starts with. Now, we're going to come to why Jesus Christ came a little bit later. But you have to understand this in the first instance. There are certain questions that simply have to be answered by God and yourself. When God spoke, this is what He is. He cannot speak but what He is. When He speaks to us, it cannot be temporary. We're told His word endures forever. It cannot be anything but forever, because God is forever. He doesn't just kind of, I didn't think of that. Let me just add this, by the way. This is not the way God operates. God is God. All right, we got somebody different here. God is not a man that He lies or that He just changes His mind and something. I mean, He can be influenced by you and your prayer and so on, but let's say His purpose and His intent and the main areas is sure. Psalm 119 is a psalm that speaks of God's law, God's word, but if you read it closely, and you should, it's really about Him. It reveals God Himself. Eternal life is that you know the only true God and His Son, Jesus Christ, whom He has sent. John chapter 17, verse 3. Now, you know God by what He says. When you cast doubt on God, when you cast doubt on God's word, you cast doubt on His existence, you cast doubt on His veracity, you cast doubt on His relevance, you automatically then reduce His word and His law, and it begins to take a minimized place in your thoughts and your ideas. David never permitted that. David never permitted that. He says, I meditate on him all the day. But it certainly must be understood. We tend to think that this was something God started with Israel, with the giving of his law, and you find a lot of discussion on that. That was an important time, I will tell you, when God gave his law to Israel. And in fact, it was a momentous occasion. It was done through the voice of God. It was done then with a covenant. He assured them that it was through obedience to his law and what he gave them that they would become a great nation, and that would be perpetuated. Exodus chapter 19, verse 3, I'll skip some of this. I won't do it all here, but we get the point here. Moses went up to God, Exodus 19, verse 3. The Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, Tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself. He's establishing himself as to who he is here, as he always was doing, but now he's just reminding them. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. They always like the idea of a special nation, God blessing them, God upholding them, God supporting them, especially in battle against other nations, God blessing them, and to be a kingdom of priests. And all that's wonderful, but let's not forget the fact you got to obey God. Okay. It's a mutuality here in the whole discussion. You do have an obligation. And as in any healthy relationships, there is a mutuality and there's obligation. There has to be. You have this in your marriage. It's not one way. It's not both people have to understand their part in it. And God says, here's what I will do. You are going to have to listen to what I got to say, and you're going to have to obey me. These are the terms. And he gave those terms. He stated them over and over again in a lot of different ways. And it was then a momentous occasion. The trumpet blew. He comes down on the mountain, and he has this cloud over there where people don't see him, but they hear him. So God is speaking to people. This is quite extraordinary. Not just one person at a time, as in the case of Abraham, in the past, or wrestling with Jacob, or even talking with Adam and Eve, for that matter. Here he's talking to a whole nation. And I'm not reading this to you, but you can read that from verse 7 in Exodus 19, all the way down through verse 20 here. But they heard God speak. And when God spoke, he gave commandments. And this is what God said in Exodus, chapter 20 and verse 1. And God spoke these words, saying, and here's where he starts off with, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You know how many times he says that in the Bible? I didn't expect you to know. 125 times. Okay, just to let you know. Shows he really wanted them to understand this, who he was. Now, and some people say this is part of the first commandment, by the way. And I think, let's say, one or two churches, I think even the Jews, may include this as part of the first commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. And so thus begins the 10 words of God himself. He delivers them. He gives them to Moses, his servant, and then he gives them to the people. Then they are given to the people of Israel. Now, none of this should have been a surprise, and I don't believe it was, since it was understood that Abraham, who they descended from, also kept God's laws. We have this in Genesis 26, verse 1. There was a famine in the land beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. All right, this is Genesis 26, 1. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I tell you. dwell in this land. I will be with you and bless you. To come under the same promises, the land was important. So he had to stay there. And you remember, Jacob said, I'll come back. Okay, I got to leave. Esau's on my back here. And his father even sent him away. He said, go to Laban. And he has the first night out. He has this dream. And Jacob says, if you bring me back, just bring me back here. Okay, that was very important. It was a part of the promise. All right, it was integral to the whole promise, that he come back, and that this is what his people would then have. I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all of these lands, and in your seed all of the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Now, there are a lot of references here to the things that were to come later in that one statement, by the way. Verse 5, because Abraham obeyed my voice, he kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws, where did he get them? Now, that's not the whole question. But this is what he wanted to know. Abraham, will you keep my laws? Will you understand what I say? Will you keep my voice, my words, my charge? Will you do this? That was the question he asked. And let me ask the same thing. What does God want to know about you? Are you going to keep his laws? Keeping God's laws depends on whether you recognize him as the one true God. It is rather impossible for you to establish that you ought to keep God's laws unless you know there is one true God who actually said them. You have to know that. He makes that point over and over again. That's why I read the passages to you. But this is what he wants to know. Moses warned them that the greatest challenge to them would be to continue in his laws and his covenant throughout the generations. Deuteronomy 5:29. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and their children forever. Moses saw the tendencies that they would not stay with his law and the covenant that God so graciously chose to make with them, which he didn't have to, but he did put it in the form of a covenant for them, for their sake. It was always good to have the Word of God to put in a form that you could always count on. That was the idea of the covenant. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 1, every commandment, Deuteronomy 8 verse 1, every commandment, is Moses saying this now, just prior to the fact that he would leave them, go up on the mountain, and not ever come down again. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply, to go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you and to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. I think we know what was in David's heart. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, fed you with manna which you did not know, nor your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word, it says here, word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord, who spoke on the mountain. It was God. He says, here's what I want to know. Here's what I want to know. Are you going to keep my commandments? You're going to listen to what I said and what I spoke. Can you imagine God speaking things to somebody? That's enormous. Will he truly be their God? Will they really be my people? That's what he's asking. The question doesn't go away. It is always there. It is here today. 10,000 years from now, the same question will be asked. Think about it, folks. Same question will be asked. So we come to the New Testament. This is very interesting. Matthew 5 and verse 1. And seeing the multitude, he went up on a mountain of all things. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. This is similar words that you find in Exodus 19, where God came down on the mountain and he spoke. Now, God goes up on the mountain, he sits down, and he opens his mouth, and now he's teaching, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Once again, here is God teaching his disciples to observe his laws from the top of a mountain. And so in the same discourse, not too much further down, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, he says, "Do not think I come to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law to all is fulfilled." Now, did he really mean that? Or did he mean parts of it? Did he mean not all of it? Well, that's a good question. And if so, how did he mean that? Something to meditate on, isn't it? Like David did. "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments," now I didn't know that the 10 had a greater and a least, but so therefore what else might he be speaking of? "And teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Then he goes on to say, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." The first point I simply want to make is this. Jesus was a teacher of the law. Absolutely. They even called him rabbi. Second point. Jesus put the criterion for being in the kingdom of God as, here, keeping the commandments. And keeping them in a way that was better than those who claimed to keep them but didn't. Notice, yes, he did. He said that clearly. An example of that, Luke 10:25, "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now that's the question. "And he said to him," very interesting answer, "'what is written in the law?'" That's the question. He asked the man, "What is your reading of it?" The lawyer was an expert in the law, as your margin in your Nelson's New King James will tell you, if that's what type of Bible you have. "What is your reading of it?" "So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live.'" He wasn't going to let the guy off the hook, by the way, on anything else he may have had in his mind. And we see by the next questions, he did have something else on his mind. Because he wasn't through yet. "But he," verse 29, "wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' And Jesus answered and said, 'A certain man went down,'" and you know the story of the Good Samaritan, as we call it. "And then he showed what it means then to love your neighbor as yourself. But he also implied that those who claimed to know and keep the law of God did not keep the precepts of the principle of loving your neighbor as yourself." Because they let the guy there. The Samaritan came along and The Samaritan came along, and Jesus is saying, now this man kept the law. This man kept the law. Where did he get it from? You see, Jesus was a teacher of the law. Now, you may have had 613 laws, which have been developed Talmudically, and it's all categorized for people, covering just about every situation you want to. Jesus took the precept. He took the principle. He understood how God's law ought to be observed, and he gives the parable of the Samaritan. Then in what he did, and in saying very clearly, this man kept a law. By the way, if the person kept the law, is that the person that God would take note of and that God would regard? That's another point. But you should understand that God is very concerned whether a person is going to keep and abide by his laws. He's very concerned about that. And so he's dealing with this particular issue as a teacher of the law. Jesus said that they kept traditions taught by the rabbis, and that somehow they rationalized God's law. Murder, for instance. You can read that. This is all in Matthew chapter 5, and I think most of us here should be familiar with that particular passage. Committing adultery, in which Jesus defined adultery in a way that they didn't want to confess to, that they didn't want to admit to, rather, or acknowledge or agree to. They never thought that every thought of adultery leading up to the act was also adultery and would lead to the act of adultery. They never considered that as a part of the law. Jesus says it's part of the law. He was a teacher of the law. So when you meditate on God's law, you will arrive at that conclusion, as David did. David understood that. They've made some mistakes, but he understood that kind of after the fact, but he understood it. Jesus said that they replaced God's law with traditions that seemed to be applying the law in ways that God never intended, and becoming smug in their own minds that they were really doing what is righteous. So much so that they tested Jesus on his understanding of keeping the law against their understanding of keeping the law and their observance of it. They were testing Jesus on all of that. What is your understanding, Rabbi? What do you say, Rabbi? What's this? What's that? You know? And so they kept going around and around about that. And Jesus constantly contrasted God's true way of understanding the law and its application with their understanding of it. I think we're making the point here. Okay. Not hard to take God's law and even claim it, and yet say it applies this way and this way and that way and so on. We tend to do this. We have a lot of that. Okay, we've got to be very careful as to how we tend to do that. He, in no way was he minimizing it. He was confirming the law and giving its meaning and its application to a people who were taught by people who themselves didn't understand what the law actually said. And just as importantly, they didn't understand how it was to be applied. Now, you can't remove God's word. You can't say God's law does not exist. It does. We know that it does, but you must know how it is applied. So let's ask this question then, as we move into this part of the sermon. What part of God's law is it that you don't have to obey? This is the question we get all the time. Do I have to do that? Well, I don't understand about this law or that law. Now, and this is serious, because people ask these questions. I want to show you some things here to perhaps get a better grasp of God's law here. Exodus 21. Verse 1. If you bear with me, I want to take this example and help to illustrate a point. If right after he gives the Ten Commandments in chapter 20, now he says this. Wow, this is so far removed from the 10 words of the Ten Commandments of God. Now he says this. How should we understand this? He says, now these are the judgments. Some say ordinances, which means other laws of God, which may be minor, but based upon existing actual laws of God, but how you deal with certain situations. And he sets one out here before them. These are the judgments then, and he proceeds to give a number of them, which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free and pay nothing. If he comes in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master has given him a wife, and he has borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. Remember the law of Moses, it says. What are we going to do with this? Okay, here's what you got to do with it. You have to understand, what is he saying? What's the principle here? Oh, it's an enormous principle. I suspect David meditated on it. I know Solomon did. Well, I know David did. And I'll tell you, one who didn't was Ahab. He hardly knew. And he sort of let Jezebel take over and do a few things with the law of God, well, against the law of God, that even some of the people, even then during Ahab's time in the northern 10 tribes of Israel, still held to. However, but if the servant says plainly, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, to the doorpost. His master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. We think, oh, how terrible. Oh, look, some of the girls go out and get their ears and whatever else pierced. Don't worry about it. It was just something that was done. If a man sells his daughter to be a female slave, then she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has betrothed her to himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has dealt deceitfully with her. We've got some situations here. He's now telling people that they have rights. And you can't just deal with people any way you want to, just because you own them. You say, own them? Look, let me explain something here. This was more of an indenturement, or a person is bonded to another person for a period of time. It's the law of Hebrew slaves, or Hebrew servants, perhaps is a better way, because it wasn't in perpetuity unless it was done by agreement. 7 years, it was over. Why was it done? Look, it's a fact of life. Some people are going to make it in this world, and some people are not going to make it in this world as well. And so they have to bond themselves to somebody with the money. How many of you work for a big company? You don't have to hold up your hand. Most of you do. How many of you in your own business? There's a few of you in your own business. Okay, that's fine. Not everybody's going to be in their own business. You're going to bond yourself. He's going to pay you a wage. You expect certain things from them. He expects certain things from you. And generally, a lot of times, it's done by contract. Okay. So, you're protected. He's protected. Okay. I'm not saying whether the laws are fair or not in our land today, but they're there. We have in Australia fair work laws that protects the workers. It also protects the employer. We have laws that protects debtors and also creditors. This is one of these laws. It kind of covers both, actually. Not doesn't cover everything. It covers some things. It covers a particular situation where a person is in debt. A person needs help. I got to feed my family. Look, there's no welfare here, folks. You need protection from marauding whatever it is, people out here who, if you're stuck out there on your own, by yourself, they'll come and kill you and take your wife and your children and sell them into slavery. Do whatever they want with them. You don't want that. So you join yourself to somebody. To some extent, you bond yourself to them, and it becomes an arrangement. He's just given a law dealing with a situation that is. Abraham was one of those people. He had 318 servants born in his own house. And he put swords in their hands. And they went and took on some pretty powerful city-states. They were loyal to him. They were his servant. They were his. They belonged to him. He tells God in chapter 15 of Genesis, he says, Eleazar of Damascus, he's born in my own house, and he's my heir. This doesn't sound right to me. And God says, you're going to have Isaac, don't worry. Two chapters later, he says, don't worry, it's all going to happen. But he said, that's all he could see. He had his chief steward, the guy who ran everything for him, was one born in his house. You know what that means? It belonged to Abraham. No, it was a nice arrangement. So we're dealing then with a situation that existed. And so you have to give laws then that give protection for people in such situations. So I had two applications. One, people like Abraham. Job was one of those people, by the way. Job says over and over again, I have treated my servants right. Remember some of the statements he made? He says, I haven't mistreated them. He says, I've looked out for the widow, and I've looked out for the, and, you know, and I've paid them their fair wages, and I do all of this. In the book of Job. Job was one of these people who had large holdings, and it was to the advantage of both that they were in such a relationship. Very interesting. So God has a law. Now, what it also tells you is that you need to make sure you pay your bills. Okay? If you're going to borrow money, you're going to have to work it off. And sometimes, when they came into the land and they all had the land, that the wealthier person then would even get use of the land. And that would be a part of the arrangement. Until when? Does everybody know? 50th year. God had laws to protect people. Okay, after that, it reverts back unless the lease was again renewed by some other arrangement. So these are all quite good laws. Matter of fact, they were wonderful laws under the circumstances. Now, here are some of the first laws that we have. I don't know what Hammurabi had to say in some of his code. However, right here in the Bible, some of the first laws we have that protected both the creditor, the debtor, the servant, and the master. And it regulated that because he understood you had to have laws regarding that. Now, these were national laws. Okay. So, briefly, God gave a law right here pertaining to a situation that existed. Some people joined themselves, as I said, to a more powerful and wealthy person for their own good. He did it for a certain period of time. He was released. He can choose to stay there. After all, he's got a wife, got his kids. I like it here. My master is good, he says. I'm staying. All right. That was his choice. So he's provided for, and his family is protected, and he was on a good thing. All right. This is not bad. Now, what people don't understand is this, is that they are still subject to these laws. You think about this, whether you want to or not. Okay, you made a contract to buy a house. How many are you buying a house? How many are you still paying it off? You don't have to raise up your hands. I know a lot of you are doing it. Okay, what happens when you quit making the payments? You're going to lose your house. It might take a while under today's way of doing things. But you've got to do that. You made a contract. Okay, that contract protects you. They can't come in and just take it. Now, if you lived in Syria, it's a different matter. But you're protected here for now, for the moment, for the foreseeable future. I can't guarantee what might come down the line. But you're still protected. Nobody's going to come in and take it from you as long as you still abide by the terms of your contract. This is not bad. And that other person is protected who is the money lender. Because he's obviously loaning somebody else's money, making a little bit of commission on it. The people who actually have the money, invest the money, and so on, they're protected. So you have laws that protect this. I don't mind lawyers. They protect you. You got to have them. This is it. This is how it operates. All right. So don't start throwing around the legalistic term with me. We just have to have them. So you have God's laws here. And what is so important to understand is that a law such as we find in Exodus 21, I only gave you one. I could turn to Deuteronomy 24, for instance, kind of a summary of a lot of laws, by the way. There are many of the laws of the Bible. They're good. They're good. When are they done away with? Tell me, when are they done away with? Paul said the law of God is holy and righteous and good. All right, have I made that point enough to answer the question, which laws do I have to keep? What's the answer? Where you understand the principle and where it applies, you keep them all. What do you want to do? Do away with some of them? You can't do that. Now, they may not have the specific application. I think I've already made that point. But you have to understand at least the principle. I keep your precepts, David said. Now, the point we're making in all of this, it is important to understand God's law because it reveals him. It reveals his mind. And the more you're in tune with the mind of God and how he would do things under the circumstances, then, of course, this defines your relationship with him in the first instance. Now, let's move on to one final point that everybody has in their minds. What about the law of sacrifices, purification, the various ceremonies having to do with cleansing a person of their sins? That's all there, big body of them. You read mainly in the book of Leviticus, for instance, is there. Okay, what about that? It's the same idea. You have to understand, what is he saying? What's the principle? Now, of course, these are laws that were for the national, was for Israel. Now, the other law I gave to you was a national law. This is how I want you to go about it. Now, you got to abide in the right way with an employee or a creditor or anybody else you have dealings with. God's law, there's so much in God's law having to do this. With another landowner next to you who has cattle or anything, it just doesn't matter. You got a lot of laws there that are so wonderful, and we ought to try to understand the principles behind that. Now, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, he says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect." All right. So he's acknowledging here that we have something that was there for a purpose, but there was an issue with it. "For then they would not have ceased to be offered, for the worshipers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins. But those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year." Yes, okay. "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world," he says. Now, I want you to notice something. It didn't say the law was a shadow. It says the law having a shadow of good things to come. Okay, this is very important wording here to understand how he means this. So he goes on to say, "It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me.'" All right, this is out of the Old Testament, in the Psalms. This is what David's understanding. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you've had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. Now, who's he referring to? I think we know this is referring to Jesus Christ, who was God, who came to and became human. Then, so that it was possible then for him to die. Now, previously saying sacrifices and offering, burnt offerings and offering for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. So, it did not resolve the whole problem. Sacrifices seem to be repulsive to people today. Now, in this sense, he's saying, I understand it didn't solve the problem, but they needed an atonement nonetheless, so that they continue in their relationship with God because of inadvertent sins. Okay, deliberate sins is a different matter. But sins that would be committed, God, in a day of atonement, by the way, was the one national day, which was to atone for the sins of the nation. All right. In the many other sacrifices that you also had in the book of Leviticus, but it's only appropriate that you had that particular discussion on the Day of Atonement in the book of Leviticus, because it's what the Levites did, and the priest, of course, did, to offer offerings for sin that reminded them of sin every year and allowed them to continue in that relationship. Not give them eternal life, but allowed them to continue in a relationship year after year with God continually, and to deal with sins because they were human. Now, we have this today. We have the greatest sacrifice there ever was. And we have our observance of the sacrifice of the very Son of God who came here as a human, and we observe it in the most graphic way by taking wine, symbolic of blood, his blood that is shed. We take bread, which is symbolic of his flesh that was broken and torn, which certainly involves pain, horrible and terrible pain. Then, and so the concept of sacrifice is still there. Okay, you have to understand the principle of the law. What was he doing then, and what was he going to do later? How was he then really going to remove sin? And he pictures this, Jeremiah chapter 31. And so he establishes a new covenant because it's important for people to be righteous. Jeremiah 31, and I thought I had this written down, but I didn't. The days are coming when I will, says the Lord, I will make, in verse 31, a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. And Paul is referring to this when he quotes Psalm. That we've got to have something more here than that covenant. Unfortunately, when he says the covenant, that covenant is passing away. And these terms like this, people tend to lump it everything together and say it's done away. And you find the principles in God's word, in God's laws, with respect to what you are supposed to do, and also as to how sins are forgiven, you find the principles still there. They are now applied in a different way. Now, but you have to have understanding of that. and know what it means. Now here he is specific as to how that is to be done. As I just read to you in Hebrews 10. However, now this is not going to be according to the first covenant that I made with the fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the hand of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put, it's interesting, by the way, this is the covenant God's going to make with Israel and Judah. He says that specifically. And then he says Israel. Now, he doesn't make a covenant with the church. Okay. There's no covenant made with the church. He says, I will build my church. Now, his word is good on that. But we come under the covenant then that he makes with Israel. And it is Israel then that's going to be perpetuated. And this is who you are. Okay. That's why the covenant is now made, going to be made with Israel and Judah. He says, I will put my law in their minds, and I will write them in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You see what he wants here? So it has to be, then, based on the fact that they are going to keep my laws, they're going to keep them genuinely, they're going to have to keep them in their hearts and in their minds. That is what he's looking for in the individual. All right. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. Why will that happen? Because he will have no occasion to remind them of their sins that they used to commit, because they won't be sinning. Their sins I will remember no more. And he puts it on that basis. And so we have then a provision which in principle you still find in the law of God under the first covenant. Now you have it then fully satisfied then in the second covenant. But don't start making the mistake saying we're going to start throwing out God's law, or we're going to minimize it. You have to understand, what does he mean? Okay, what does he mean? Not in a Pharisaical way, not in a way that makes you more righteous than somebody else, not in a way that we apply and dream up ways to apply God's laws in ways that he doesn't really mean or intend. But you have to understand the law. You have to understand it. We're going to be teaching this. How would you teach it then, later on, in a different situation? If God were to give his law today only to the church, I just say if, how would it be said? How would it be stated? Same law, but you have to understand it. All right. Now, we can become divided on some of these things. But hopefully I'll just simply give you some principles to help you to see that the principles of the truth, of the word, the law, commandments, his voice, his word, are there. They're there forever. They don't go away. And it's very important to understand how we should apply them. Now, he's going to make it possible then that we and people who will come under this covenant will be keeping his law. And there is a great deal to learn from all of this. I hope I've given you something to at least think about, to consider as we go forward. And helps to see God's mind, see his heart, see who he is a lot better than maybe we did before. Thank you very much.